Our hope is found only in Jesus and what he has done for us. We have a problem, a bigger problem than we think. And this morning we have the amazing privilege of coming to the diamond that has been placed on the black cloth of our depravity and our hopelessness. We will not be able to see it or understand it unless we have seen and understood what has gone on before. And in this text, we must understand the wrath of God and the depravity of man, or we will not understand the richness of his grace or the glory of our salvation. It won't shape our lives. It won't drive our passion. It won't delight our hearts. We will have the ability to be religious and apathetic, or legalistic and lost. Now you might say, why is this so important? And the answer is, throughout history, every major religion, and as far as I know, every minor religion that is not Christianity, has been a religion of works, sometimes works and other things, but always what we do. And so we have a fleshly desire to have a measuring stick to see how good we are, and we usually measure ourselves with those who are worse. Let me give you an example. Let's say that Death Valley is the lowest place in North America, 413 meters below sea level, or perhaps even worse, you could say the Dead Sea, which is over 800 meters below sea level, and we would say Hitler belongs there. He did a lot of awful things. People with him belong there. Murderers and rapists, and we could go on, and we would say that's where they belong. I live in Cloverdale. There are some who are better than me. They are on Mount Everest. Their works are better. Mother Teresa gave her life to help those who are hurting in Calcutta. She belongs on the top of Mount Everest. And so we look up and esteem her, and we look down and criticize Hitler and others and make ourselves feel average and okay, a little better than we are worse as we live in Cloverdale or Langley or Surrey or Vancouver, wherever it is you're from, somewhere in between. We know there are people who've done more works. We know there are people who've done less, and we fit in. And when you ask the majority of North Americans where they believe they will spend eternity, still, the vast majority believe in heaven, and the vast majority believe they will get there. And when asked why, even those in evangelical churches will answer, because I've been fairly good. Well, they don't mean Mount Everest, Mother Teresa good, but they mean better than Hitler or the person sitting next to me on Sunday morning. Don't look now if you feel that way. The problem with all of that logic and religion is this. If we argue that Mother Teresa, from a fleshly perspective, is the best human that has ever lived outside of, obviously, biblical stories, if we argue she did amazing self-sacrificial works, then our question would be, was it enough? Is Mother Teresa in heaven? And my answer to that might shock you, and the answer is only if she believed in Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Her works would have earned her only hell and damnation. That's a bit shocking, is it not? Let me state it a different way so that it includes you and not just people that maybe perhaps have been more self-sacrificial than you. No matter how much good you think you have done, when placed in light of Jesus and his holiness and his righteousness, all you have earned, no matter how hard you try, is to be under the wrath of God. Romans 1, verse 18. Your ungodliness, your rejection of his rule over every area of your life, and your wickedness, your choices to disobey the Bible, have placed you under his wrath, and the only consequence, the only wages you get for your works are death. I may be saying, Pastor, that's not very hopeful. I'm going to make it even worse. Let's say you managed to get to the top of Mount Everest. You got through the death zone. Your works were so amazing that everybody looked around you and said, you're amazing. And you looked up and you saw the stars. God demands perfection. Or as this text will say, righteousness. Purity that is absolute and total. And you look up at that star, Alpha Centauri, and you realize that that star is 4.3 light years away. That's not very far if you can travel at the speed of light. But it's actually 40 trillion kilometers away. I want us to understand, if we grasp what this text is teaching, at least in leading up to the beautiful diamond that we're going to see in terms of what God has done for us and offers to us, if we don't understand the depth of our depravity and the distance between us and God, the beauty and majesty of our salvation will be lost on us, and we'll coast and ignore the greatness of our salvation, a tragedy that impacts so many of us. 40 trillion kilometers away. Mount Everest is just over 8,800, something like that, meters up. The Dead Sea, the lowest point, something like 483 meters down, maybe more like 800, still not very many. Let's add those together and say that we are much closer, whether we're Mother Teresa or Hitler in our works, to one another than we are to God. And what Romans has done for us, as it's displayed this powerfully to us, is said, for the wrath of God is revealed, this is 1 verse 18, from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We're all in this together. Religious Jews and Gentiles who are pagan and don't have any revelation, we're all in this together. There's no excuse. Oh, there's a benefit to being chosen by God. We found that last week, to be Jewish, to be one who is circumcised and has received the oracles or the word of God. There's a benefit, but that benefit just shows and displays how lost you actually are. You cannot be found spiritually until you understand you're lost. You cannot understand the glory of salvation and what we're going to see this morning together until you grasp the grossness of sin. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Romans chapter 3, I just want to tell you what some people say about this text. One man states profoundly, "I am convinced that these many years of Bible study, that these verses are the most important in the entire Bible." Donald Gray Barnhouse. John Piper says this, "I want so much for my young people." He says it's the most important passage in the entire Bible. Then he goes on to say this, "I want so much for my young people, my children, and all adults and seniors in our church to build their lives on this chapter and this paragraph, to make it the sun at the center of the solar system of your lives. I believe that most people's lives are out of kilter because they don't have the sun, the gospel, as the center of their solar system. So the planets of all their lives are banging into each other with all kinds of odd gravitational pulls because nothing is working, because the sun isn't at the center. Other things beside this massive, glorious gospel of God aren't at the center." For 2.5 chapters, Paul has shouted to us, "Recognize your lostness." For 2.5 chapters, Paul has said the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and wickedness and the unrighteousness of man. All have sinned, and he's displayed it so powerfully. Here's his summary, 3:9. "What then, are Jews any better off? Are those who are religious any better off? Those who are trying any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet..." I mean, I don't like this description. It's harsh. "Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." The great summary, this is why they don't see the greatness and glory of God, his holiness, his righteousness. They just see themselves. "For the works of the law," verse 20, "no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes only knowledge of sin." This is just declaring that no matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you work, no matter how good you do, you will receive on the exam of God of life an F for your works. I remember going to school. I didn't really care what mark I got as long as I passed. So in high school, I was a solid C student. In Bible college, I was not even that for the first little while, and then I got interested in school, and all of a sudden my marks increased impressively, and I ended up with the highest marks at the highest level, and I was excited about them. I was excited to get my marks back. Earlier on, I didn't really care. You know how people run to get their marks? I didn't. I knew I'd pass. I knew I'd do enough to pass. That was good enough for me. Listen, whether you're seeking an A, you want to be better than everyone else, mark on a curve, or you're content with a C, or whatever it is, understand this, the only mark God will give you for your works is an F. Maybe an F plus, but guess what? An F plus is a fail. Yikes! So now what do? Do we work harder? Do we try harder? Do we give up? Do we become apathetic? Do we blame God? Do we get angry with God? Do we fall apart? What do? Verse 21. Many people say the two most powerful words in the entire Bible. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested or given to us apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there's the measurement stick, and are justified by his grace, there's the hope as a gift. It's not by what we do, but what he gives through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, we are on sacred ground. Whom God put forward as a propitiation, we'll explain that word, by his blood to be received by faith. This was to display God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know what I love about this text? Once we understand the grossness of sin, what it's laying before us is not a defense of God damning the wicked, but rather a defense of God saving the wicked. Do you see that? What should confuse us if we see the glory of God and his holiness, and with that on display in our own lives and our own sin, what should confuse us is not that God doesn't save everyone, but that God saves me. This becomes so rich and so overwhelmingly powerful that we become those who now worship with all that we are and all that we have. But now, those who would rightly be condemned can have hope and be justified. But now, there is nothing in all of life and history that is more important than these teachings. But now, a righteousness has come from God. But now, in contrast to the hopelessness of humanity, but now, a powerful gift that comes from faith. But now, a chance to rejoice and to shape our lives around this grace from God. Oh, that we would grasp this and understand it and experience it, because I believe with Piper that if we center our lives on passages like this, this being for him the most central one, if we center our lives on passages like this, it will chase away anxiety. It will replace a purposelessness with purpose. It will mandate a joy and a delight and a life of thanksgiving. Because this text tells us how one who deserves his wrath has sat as an object of wrath, if you go to Ephesians 2, can now be perfect, completely righteous, reconciled to God, and accepted as a sinner. Wow! This is the real problem the gospel solves. How does a holy God forgive those whose best works are but filthy rags before him? How does a perfectly righteous God relate to those who aren't? How does he stay just and yet be the justifier? And this is an impossible equation unless we grasp what Jesus, the Messiah, has done. So let's look at this text a little more closely. Because I want us to leave this place so inflamed with the love of God that we are changed forever, so founded in what he has done for us that our lives will never be the same. First, I want us to notice that Jesus offers salvation for those who know they're lost. It's not those who are coasting, who think they're good enough, or attaining to try to get to base camp, or know they're in trouble but think they can earn their way out of it by what they do or attending church or doing religious things. Jesus offers salvation to those who know there's no other hope, no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Verse 22. Here's the problem being solved. I'm a sinner. I need grace, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, anyone, Jew or Greek, anyone, Gentile, us, anyone in this room, if we acknowledge we are sinners and believe in Jesus our Messiah, we are given his righteousness. Jesus Christ offers salvation as a grace gift. What does grace mean? Oh, some of you have been taught rightly God's riches at Christ's expense. I think even more, it's receiving something we don't deserve. It acknowledges his wrath, his holiness, his righteousness, our sin, and then is overwhelmed because God, instead of giving us what we deserve, gives us grace and love and forgiveness and righteousness when we believe. What does righteousness mean? This being talked about in verse 21. This righteousness of God, verse 24, justified by grace. This grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does righteousness mean? It means to be morally right, to be perfect, to pass the test, to reach the stars. When someone is righteous or made righteous by God, it means they have been declared that way, made that way. They pass in a court of law. They have been redeemed and they are pure, cleansed, and 100% right. Now you might say, huh? This doesn't describe me. I still struggle with sin, and thankfully, Romans will take us there. But what it's talking about now is this initial gift of salvation and hope that is found in Jesus that actually declares us as righteous. It's a declaration of God upon us that we can't sin our way out of. Here's the cool thing. If you can think of writing an exam, God comes to you and says, yeah, you need to write the exam. You still need to live your life. It matters how you live. But before you start, I'm going to give you an A. I like it. Here's the amazing thing. Even more than that, before you start, you have my A, Jesus says. You can only earn an F no matter how hard you try. Maybe an F plus. That's a fail. That's a big fail. You can't graduate to heaven. But I give you my A, my righteousness. Here's some big words that the text uses. I want to talk about them. There's three: justification, redemption, and propitiation. The first, Jesus offers justification. What does it mean? Well, you've probably heard this before, just as if I'd never sinned. And I would say yes, but more. Not only does it mean, verse 24, that God looks at you as if you'd never sinned. Now, this is amazing. We call this double imputation. Not only is our sin placed on Jesus so we can find forgiveness, but actually his righteousness is placed on us. It's not only just as if you've never sinned, if you believe. It's just as if you'd always obeyed. So when he looks at you in Christ, what he sees is not only someone forgiven, but someone who is pure and righteous and absolutely holy. It's amazing. And justification is a declaration from God that sinners, upon believing in Christ, are righteous because of Christ, even though they still sin sometimes. Forgiven, declared righteous. It's immediate when you believe. I'm justified. By the way, if we understand this, let me just say, because so many of us struggle, myself included, so many of you struggle with experiencing the forgiveness of Jesus. And if you're like me, sometimes you'll stay awake at night and you'll run through the day or what you've done for me, sometimes what I've taught or been interacting with, and I go, oh, Rob, you could do so much better. God, how can you use someone like me? And if we go back to justification, do you know what the answer is? Because Rob, your identity is in Christ. You don't have to boast in yourself. In fact, if you do, you're a failure. If you rely on self-esteem to serve Jesus, you will fail. But if you rely on Christ's esteem, you will serve with joy, even as God uses someone as weak as me to bless other people. It's amazing. It's overwhelming. And it fixes low self-esteem. Not with high self-esteem, but with Christ's esteem. Jesus offers justification. Secondly, Jesus paid the redemption price. This is verses 24 and 25. The idea of redemption is from the slave market. Slavery a little bit different than we understand it today. Not really like American slavery. It's a part of their culture. You could be sold as a slave in all sorts of different ways, and you could be bought out of that. Redeem literally means to buy out. So not only does Jesus' death on the cross allow us to receive from him forgiveness for our sins and allow us to be receiving from him his righteousness, justification, but also now there's this freedom, the metaphorical idea of redemption. We've been bought with a price, released from sin and its consequences because Jesus paid it all. His death in exchange for our life. In fact, Scripture is so clear. Redemption is only possible through shed blood. Jesus, fully God, fully man, shed his blood on the cross. That is the purchase price for you. If you believe, you have been redeemed. I love the song, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we are free from the consequences and damnation of sin when we trust in him, for we have been bought with a price. Now, you might be saying already, well, Pastor, does this not lead towards the idea that we can live however we want, antinomianism? Does this not lead to the fact that who cares how you live if you've been redeemed? And let me say that any great presentation of this text will lead us there to that question. Look at verse 31. Do we mean then to overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What I'm saying is, and we'll get there. What I'm saying is, if we present this as it is, as the beauty of its diamond, one of the questions you will ask is, well, then why should I live to please God if he's already pleased with me in Jesus, if he's already bought me, I'm already his, I can't be bought out of that. No one has the amount of money it would take to get me out of that. Why should I live for him? We'll come to that. I love 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I've been justified, declared righteous, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd always obeyed. I have been redeemed. I've been bought with a price. Jesus shed his blood on the cross, purchasing my freedom from the consequences of sin so that I might be owned by my new master. And then the word propitiation, sometimes expiation is used. It means a little different, and I'll try to explain it. I don't think you need to know the big words, but it's helpful. And some translations, like the ESV, still use them. This word can be translated with either word, propitiation or expiation. I think it's important that we understand verse 25 of our text, for whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So the idea here, and I think this is why propitiation is the better word, expiation means out of or from, so it has to do with removing something or taking away something. It means our guilt has been taken away. Propitiation means that God's wrath has been appeased. Takes away God's wrath. So if you just want to understand these words, if they're used around you again, expiation, my sins are taken away. This is true, this is what happens, but in this text, propitiation, the wrath of God is appeased. I can be reconciled to him because his wrath has had a place to come out upon, and that place is the person of Jesus. Satisfied by the blood of my Savior. This idea of propitiation is not outside of other religions, but in our relationship with Jesus, it's found complete and full. Propitiation for us is the satisfaction of God's wrath against sin, against me, and it's what Jesus did by shedding his blood on the cross. These words are so precious, not because they're big or hard to understand, but because when we understand them, our whole life, our whole security, our whole rest, our whole struggles with anxiety can find healing and hope here. Do you know what it means to be justified by faith in Jesus, the Messiah? Declared righteous, declared as one who, as if you'd never sinned, and declared as one as if you'd always obeyed. Do you know what it's like to be redeemed, to be bought with a price? Have you experienced the amazing gift of knowing that when the Heavenly Father looks at you, holy and just that he is, he loves you? His wrath, when you have faith in Jesus, completely satisfied on the cross by his shed blood. This is life changing. For if we believe 1:18 and follow the process of the verses we have read and understand that we, like all humans, are under wrath, but God has a plan, but God has changed that, but God has functioned in such a way that there is hope for us, then it changes. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. This is the culmination of all of history. This is where we focus and live. This is the preaching of the gospel to ourselves every day. This is the heart not only of conversion, but of every healthy Christian life. This is the heart of the gospel. So you might say, well, how do I respond? And the answer of the text repeatedly is these words: we must believe. We must believe. It's repeated four times, verse 25, verse 26, verse 28, and verse 30. And again, anytime you see something repeated this many times, there is a reason behind the repetition. It's saying, listen up, listen up. Let me tell you again. Let me tell you one more time. Here's the response you need to have. Here's the response I need to have. It's a response of faith. Now again, it becomes rather difficult because faith has become a muddled word. In essence, what faith means is that we rest in the reality of what Jesus has done for us. We believe it, but it's not just a head faith, it's a heart faith. It says, I will rest my entire weight upon what is being said. One of my favorite missionaries, John Patton, you can read his story, incredible miracles that God did in his life. He was trying to translate the Bible into the language of the people that he was trying to reach. He had gone there originally, struggled, lost his 5-month-old son, his wife, fresh new wife, died, lasted 3 more years and then left, had come back feeling the call of God on his life, and he was interacting with his translator, his friend, and he said, what word can I use for faith? And he wasn't sure, and they interacted back and forth more, and finally he got an idea. There was no word for faith in their language that would work, and so he sat down on a chair, and he lifted up his feet, and he placed his whole weight upon the chair. And he said, what's the word for this? And the answer was the word that he used to translate faith. It's not just something we give a mental assent to, it's something we actually fully rest upon. Remember the story, don't know if it's true or not, of Uncle Ollie. Uncle Ollie taking his very first plane trip, and he gets on the plane, and everybody's hoping that he's okay, and he gets off the plane, and he says, Uncle Ollie, how'd you do? And Uncle Ollie says, well, it was okay, I was a little afraid, but I never put my full weight down. I think a lot of Christians are like that. This is full in, full commitment. I repent. I change my mind about living this way, and now I'm going to live this way, and I'm going to saturate my mind with the Word of God, a new value system. I'm going to be one who knows that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, that God exists. I'm going to fear Him, and that God rewards those who earnestly seek Him. And this faith changes how we live, changes how we think. This faith actually drives and defines us. This faith becomes, and you read Hebrews 11, and it develops it in Hebrews 11, and you see Abel offering an offering pleasing to the Lord, Noah building an ark, Abraham leaving his home and being willing to sacrifice his only son, Moses going out of Egypt, where he was the prince of Egypt, and being caught up in the desert because he chose to believe the word of God over the world. See, faith gives you a whole new value system. It rests with our full weight upon God. You might say, well, for conversion, what does this look like? And my answer would be, you need to believe that God exists. The God of the Bible exists. Not some God of our imagination, but the God of the Bible as he reveals himself. He reveals himself as creator and holy and just. And in our passage, Romans 1 verse 18, as a God of wrath. And then you continue to read and you discover that you're a sinner and you hold the mirror of the word of God, the law as we have seen, and you hold it up against your life and you look into it and you go, I'm a sinner. Now you have some options. You can point at worse sinners and go, well, I'm not in Death Valley. I'm not in the Dead Sea. Well, I might not be on the top of Everest, but I'm not in those places, so I'm probably okay. And you would be dead eternally wrong. So all of a sudden we look at ourselves and we realize I'm a sinner and there's no hope for me outside of Jesus. And so I believe that Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later he rose again, conquering sin and death and celebrating with me the joy of eternal life in his presence in Christ. And now he calls everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and to trust in him. Oh, that we would hear this. If you're here and you don't know him today, choose to believe. Now, most of us would see ourselves as believers. And that's a good thing. Let me say that this passage is as important for you. For so often we live our lives as though God doesn't exist, and this disallows that for the believer. This calls us back to say, be a woman of faith, be a man of faith. I've entitled this is my third point, everything is changed. Or you could say, everything is about God and for his glory. See, there's this argument that's going to go back and forth in Romans, in the early parts of Romans, that says, in essence, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? If this is the blackness that the diamond of salvation looks so good upon, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And we say, God forbid. Everything is changed. Verse 31, here's the debate here. It's going to be developed further, more intensely. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Do we just disobey the Bible? Do we just realize there's no hope for us? By no means. On the contrary, now we are those who have been bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 to 20. Therefore, we honor God with our bodies. It gives us a right view of God. It gives us a right understanding. And so we pursue godliness and righteousness. Romans 1, verse 18. Because we've received the grace of God that swallowed up his wrath on the cross. Oh, that we would grasp the greatness of the gospel. Because when we do, and the freedom of grace, not anything we can do to earn or to boast in, if we truly grasp and experience the gospel, then not only are we free from condemnation, we are compelled by love. So we get a right view of God. We get this opportunity for a right relationship with God, justification. We've already talked about it. And all of a sudden, everything changes. How we see life, how we view others, how we see others, how we live, how we go to the post office and drive and talk and interact and love. Everything changes. And it causes us to seek his glory in all of life. Do you know how you measure the depth of your understanding of the gospel? You measure it by checking how God-centered you are in what you feel and think and do. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God. Or Colossians 3:16, you do it all in the name of Jesus. You do everything. You live your life now consumed. Romans 12:1-2, you're a living sacrifice. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's a radical repentance, faith. It's a radical shift in how we live and think and breathe and exist. So how do we apply this to our lives this morning? I hope and believe the Spirit of God has already been doing that in your life. If you know him, or he's drawing you to him to know him and be free in him. First implication, let's be those who are filled with gospel-centered living. What do I mean by this? Let's make sure our conversion is authentic. Let's rejoice in the greatness of Jesus and not our own works. Let's rest in his A, not our F plus. Let's be those who know what Jesus has done for us and delight in that, so that when we wake up in the morning and live imperfect lives, we go to bed at night worshiping, not wondering, delighting and not dead, fully devoted and not apathetic. Make sure your conversion's authentic and check it in a text like this. Have you acknowledged your sin in his wrath and holiness? Have you believed and changed your mind? Have you repented? Are you living in light of the glory of the death of Jesus and his resurrection? Make sure your conversion is authentic. Secondly, freedom is for following Jesus. This is still around gospel-centered living. When you've been set free from the bondage of sin and slavery to sin, you've been set free to follow, to obey, to be fully devoted. If you're not longing for full devotion, you don't understand the gospel. Well, I'm not saying you're going to live perfectly. Of course you're not. We're in the process of becoming holy, sanctification. We're in that process. But if you truly have experienced the richness of the love of Jesus, you will say, I need to follow him. And then you'll also say, I need to help others know him. It's where the culture of evangelism comes from. The healthier you are, the more you've experienced in the intensity of your heart, the glory of the gospel, the more you'll want others to experience it and to celebrate and to live your life in such a way that you'll say, I want to be one of those reaching out with the glorious gospel. Gospel-centered living, conversion is authentic, freedom for following Jesus, passion to be reaching others. Secondly, all of our lives will be on mission for his glory. I've entitled this Live with Passion. What does that mean? It means that you now understand not only that you've been bought with a price, but you've been placed on mission. Not only that you are forgiven, but now you're free to serve him. It's this joy of saying, I'm here to build the church. I'm here to reach out with the gospel. I'm here to show others how awesome Jesus is. This is what becomes amazing when we grasp this. That means everything that happens to you in your life, you Ephesians 1:11 it, you can look that up later, Ephesians 1:11. You Ephesians 1:11 it, and then you say, God, what do you want from me? Okay, how do I display how awesome your love is, how glorious your sovereignty is, how I trust in your wisdom? How do I show others from whatever's happening to me? If you want to use Ephesians 2:10, that works for me as well. You write that down and look it up later as well. You probably know it off by heart by now. How do I use this opportunity to accomplish the mission you've left me with and display the glory of your gospel and the beauty of your love and the awesomeness of what it means to rest in you? Now your life has meaning because it's so centered on him. I can see why people like Piper and Boyce and MacArthur and so many others in the history of the church have said, this is the most important paragraph in the entire Bible. Because you can't truly understand it in a spirit-filled way without becoming radically God-centered, thankful, peace-filled, and live your lives on mission for him. Oh, God, would you take your word and drive it home to our hearts so that our lives would be living worship for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son to die on the cross. Thank you so much that you who are holy and filled with wrath, rightly just, became the justifier. Oh God, that we would experience this. Oh God, that you would awaken in us a new understanding and delight in your gospel. Oh God, for those who are coasting, would you show them the richness of your love, the purpose of your salvation, and would we together bring honor and glory to your name? Forgive us for being so slow and apathetic, and renew in us a first love devotion to you that will drive and define us because we have understood, experienced, and responded to your gospel. May we never tire of hearing the richness of what you have done and the glory of what you have called us to. Oh, God, work in this place. Awaken in us afresh a deep delight in you and a deep desire to serve you with all that we are and all that we have. 40 trillion kilometers made nothing in Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name.